If you turn back to Psalm 2 in your Bibles and have it open in front of you, I think, well, I'm sure you'd find that useful, not least to make sure I keep on track. But you'll find that useful. And there'll be one or two passages we turn to as cross-reference, but again, I'll give the page numbers out as we go through that. But I wonder, as we read Psalm 2 a moment ago, what came into your mind when we read those opening few verses of that psalm? Just cast your eye back to verses 1 and 2. Nations raging and peoples plotting, kings and rulers taking counsel and taking stand, rulers gathering together. So it kind of starts to sound a bit familiar. Those are all words that could have jumped straight out of the TV screens in the past week or two, aren't they? On the reports that we've seen. Just look back at the past month or so at what's been happening across North Africa and the Middle East. The ragings of people, with some in support of the leaders and some against them. And at the rulers and the kings of those regions, as some of them in power posture and try to cling on to their power, maybe wrongly. And others who would love to take over, how they equally jockey for position. You get that sense from that psalm, don't you? But that sense of unrest, of rebellion, of just discontent, and that's not just confined to those regions in the Middle East, is it? Our apparently civilized, democratic Western societies have their own fair share of unrest. Just look back at the past, I don't know, 12, 24 months. Student riots and violence just last December in London. What about violent riots at global summits in places like Canada and America and Norway and so on? But a conflict doesn't just happen in national politics either, does it? Look at your own life, the lives around us. Most of us experience some form of conflict or tension in our daily lives. So whether that be in our relationships, at work, with our colleagues or bosses or people that work for us, maybe it's with neighbors or with friends or even within our own family relationships. Tension and conflict seems to be everywhere, doesn't it? Why is there so much rebellion, so much of a rebellious spirit, a revolutionary spirit in the world around us? Why is that so evident all the time? And the question I guess you've got to ask is, well, but who's in charge of all that? Why does it happen? Is God really in control? Well, I think the psalm has something to tell us about that and to talk to us about that. And the message of the psalm, if we just take a high-level picture so you know where we're going, the message of this psalm is that actually we face conflict because we struggle against God. Yes, absolutely, God is in control. And he has appointed Jesus as his king who rules over everyone and everything. And actually, our right response, the only right response that we have, or ought to have, is to rejoice in God's goodness and to serve Jesus as that king. Well, let's take a look at that and see how that works out. And while this psalm might be written in David's time, and I guess it's very easy for us, isn't it, to maybe read a psalm like Psalm 2, and yes, we like the words, and they're quite old-fashionedy and nicey, oldy-worldy, but it belongs to a different era, doesn't it? It's too easy for us to see it as irrelevant to us. Fine, David experienced that, but what about us? So this was written in David's time, and we'll see later on, that is clearly a psalm that David wrote, and it applies to his experience as he was king in Israel at that time of his life. So describe something of his own experience at his time. But if that's all we see, then actually we'll miss the whole point of the psalm, or the big point of the psalm, that there is another king, that this psalm is not primarily or really talking about King David, that there is another king it's talking about. This psalm is looking forward to another king who God has appointed to rule forever. You see, David doesn't rule anymore. He died 1,000 years ago or so. More than that, actually. 3,000 years ago. Sorry. But this new king that God has appointed is none other than Jesus, God's own son, who rules now and continues to rule. And therefore, that does have something to do with our lives. That's got a direct impact on our lives today, doesn't it? Well, let's just have a look at the outline of the psalm. And there are four main sections, I think, that you'll see as you cast your eye down the psalm, and we'll look at those in turn to make it nice and simple. The first three verses, really, about the rebels that rage and they speak in verse 3. Then from verses 4 to verse 6, the second section, God reacts and he rebukes the rebels, and he speaks in verse 6. Then verses 7 to 9, there's another speaker who comes in, and that looks to be the king who God appoints, who then speaks, and he has something to say. And then finally, from verses 10 to 12, the psalmist who writes the psalm, as it were, he comes back and he sums up and he speaks, and he calls the rebels to reason. So we look at those in turn. In that first section there, we see these rebels raging, the nations speaking, the nations in turmoil, united in their rebellion against God. Just look back at the words in those first three verses. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. What's going on there? The sense of murmuring in the people. You can almost sense pockets of people around the place murmuring, building together, gaining momentum, big crowds, etc. What is it that is making them so discontent? Well, for King David, we don't know exactly when he wrote that in his life, but for him, he may have been writing that and looking at the nations around him where he governed, just despairing. He was king of Israel, God's great nation, with God's laws and God's blessing. But the kings around, the nations around them, people like the Ammonites and the Aramaeans and others, you can read about them in 2 Samuel at some stage. These kings and rulers, many of them were constantly in revolt against David, constantly attacking, undermining, pilfering. And they regarded God's king and God's people as dirt. They didn't want God or God's laws. They didn't want God's king in that place, in Jerusalem, in Israel. No, they regarded God's laws and taxes as slavery, as chains, as something to be thrown off. So David sees that. But actually, interesting, isn't it? He doesn't see this as just an attack on himself as the king and his position, as maybe some of the rulers we've seen on the news the past 2 weeks have done. But no, in verse 2, David sees it, verse 2, for what it is. He sees it as the rulers gathering together against who? God. Against the Lord. And against his anointed one, his chosen one, his Christ, is another way of putting that. That's who the rebels are actually arguing against. This is not a political rebellion against some local king. No. These people are actually chattering and rebelling against God. That's true still for us today, isn't it? And we think, how does that relate to us? People rejecting God and Jesus Christ. As we look around us, talk to your friends. Chat to the neighbors of the fence. Or conversations at school. Think about your school friends and some of your school teachers maybe. Things you're taught, people you work with. What about the things we see on TV, the programs, the documentaries, the news, the laws that are passed? What's the underlying current which is so much around us? The view of our society today, actually, how does society regard God, the Lord, and his anointed Jesus Christ? Well, God's laws are, they're slavery. They're oppressive. We don't want this stuff. We don't want that God. This Jesus character, he's already got good teachings, but don't take that too seriously. No, this is an invasion of privacy on my life. You can't say no sex before marriage. You can't say don't covet. You can't say don't steal. No, the world says do what you want. If it feels good, do it. Serve yourself. If you want to do it, go ahead and just do it. You see? We don't want God's laws, is what our society says. Let us break his chains. Let's get free of God and of Jesus and of all his rule and what he wants. So instead of seeing God's laws and God as being pure and right, and actually instead of seeing his word and his laws, his directions being a great privilege and blessing to us, the kings of the nations there and our society and our hearts too often just resent God as an intrusion on our lives. What has he got to do with me? But, this rebellion, this kind of uprising that we see here in these first three verses, it's most clearly seen and expressed in the life of Jesus. And I guess that's no surprise, is it, actually, in the New Testament? Turn with me just briefly to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and if you're using a blue Bible, that's on page 770. 771. And we'll pick up from chapter 4 and verse 23. And this is written in the book of Acts after the time of Jesus, and when his disciples were going about preaching the good news of Jesus and helping people to see actually who Jesus was, that he was that promised king that we saw and we see in Psalm 2. And as you may know, if you cast your eye back and go and read back in chapters 3 and 4, is that there was a lot of oppression and rejection that people like Peter and John found when they spoke to the people. But here in verse 23, having been released by the authorities, and why had they been captured? Because they were preaching the good news of Jesus. There you go. The rulers didn't want to know about Jesus. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, which is basically, stop preaching about Jesus. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then look what they say. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2. And as David wrote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And look how they apply it. Indeed, look, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings and the rulers at the time of Jesus, met together with the Gentiles and the people, the nations and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It was quite clear to the early church and to Peter and John there, actually, that those verses are talking not just about David, but about Jesus and about how Jesus was rejected and how we too reject Jesus in our own lives. And it's remarkable, if you go and read the New Testament, take some time to just read through one of the Gospels, pick anyone. But as you look at all the life of Jesus and the life, his life and his actions, what he says, his miracles, his teaching, they increasingly demonstrated that Jesus was God's anointed. But what was the reaction? All around him, people from every walk of life united in resentment of him. People who would never have been united before. The Romans and the Jews, archenemies, united to attack Jesus and to take him out. Jews and Gentiles united to take Jesus out. So nations united in rebellion back in Psalm 2. But you know, what about us? So we're not nations. Well, a small group of people. Not quite a nation, is it? We're not kings and rulers of countries. We're not in public revolts. I mean, look at us here. We're a fairly quiet lot. Can't imagine us chucking bricks into windows, I hope. And nor were we at the crucifixion of Jesus. I wasn't there. I wasn't standing shouting, crucify him. So what about us? I'm not morally that bad. Come on, I'm a fairly decent guy. You're probably a fairly decent person. No idea. Well, let me turn it around and ask you this. Well, how do you view God's rule? How do you view God's rule? Do you accept that actually God has a right to rule? He has an absolute right to rule over everything. Do you accept that actually he has a rightful claim on your life and on my life? Do I accept that, or is that kind of, not too comfy with that one? Do you long to do what is right in God's eyes, or actually, am I really out to please myself? As long as I don't hurt people, I'll look after number one. Thank you very much. Are you willing to claim Jesus as king, or would you rather stand with the rebels, as in verses 1 and 2 and 3, and actually shake your fist at God? See, it's easy to say, I'm not against God, but if I'm not for God, if I'm not for Jesus, then I am against him because I'm throwing off his rule. And so, with the kings and the nations in verse 3, our natural response of our sinful hearts is to say with them, let's break God's chains. Let's get rid of him. We don't want his rule over us. We don't want his intrusion in our lives. Just leave us alone to live our lives happy and then to die quietly. That's our natural response, isn't it? We want to break free from God's rule. Well, that's the rebels, isn't it? We now come to the second part of the Psalm, verses 4 to 6. And here we see God rebuking God's response. And it's as if you've got these four characters as we go through these four sections, and the spotlight moves from one to the other as they sat on different parts of the stage, maybe. So we had the spotlight on the nations and the kings and the rulers, and then their revolt and their rebel and their stamping. And now the spotlight moves across and swings across to God, and he speaks and he rebukes in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, follow with me. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, I'm not sure that this has ever actually happened, but imagine for a moment a whole horde of woodlice marching along, not sure they march, and they march up to this huge great elephant, and they challenge his authority as the big animal of the jungle. Come on, we'll challenge you to an arm wrestle. Come on, you're no good. We don't want you anymore. What's your response there? I can see a few smiles. Yeah, it's laughable, isn't it? Oh, it's ridiculous. Wood lice, strength, elephant. It's just laughable. Well, the one in heaven laughs, this verse says. The Lord scoffs at them. And you get that sort of picture, don't you? No matter how bad the ranting and the raving gets, and seems to us, actually, God's not fazed. God doesn't say, right, let's negotiate here. Maybe I'll give a bit and take a bit. No, he's not fazed. There's no threat to his power and his authority. There's no concern to him. There's no threat. His response is, well, he laughs and he scoffs at them. But that laughter, let's make sure we don't get that wrong. That laughter, when the Lord laughs, that's not because he finds the rebels' behavior amusing. Oh, this is funny. Let's have some more, like we might watch some comedy program. No, quite the opposite. It's actually not funny at all. It's ludicrous. It's laughable. Because their behavior and their arrogance, it's just so ridiculous. It's so out of place. How can these people behave in such a way in the face of such an almighty God? Who do they think they are? How can mere men, creatures, behave that way and think they can overthrow the Creator? It's nuts. And you can sense that when David says in verse 1, why are the people's plot in vain? What do they think they're doing? There's no point in this. But then in verse 5, God's laughter, as it were, and his scoffing turns to anger and wrath, because verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, because this is not some childish, immature tantrum from some toddler, if you like, that he's dealing with. No, this is a willful and deliberate act of disobedience from these people, deliberately against God and his rule and the king that God has appointed. This is not an accidental transgression. This is deliberate rebellion that God is dealing with. And in contrast to the rebel statement in verse 3, where they say, let us break the chains and let us throw off God's fetters, God gives his final definitive ruling, his answer in verse 6. As the first five verses, everything builds up. What's God going to say? Does he compromise? No, not at all. He says, but I have installed my king already in Zion. End of story. No negotiation. God gives his final judgment there. What's the implications of that? Because that's a big statement, isn't it? Well, I guess it means you may rant and rave all you like against God. You may argue all you like against what you find in his word. You can ignore him all you like. You can put your head in the sand. You can deny he even exists. But you know, that doesn't make any difference, does it? Actually, because the Lord God Almighty has installed, he has appointed his king to rule. And that king has all of God's backing and authority to rule, if he has been appointed by God. Well, that should be a great encouragement to us as Christians too, shouldn't it, when you think about that. So when sometimes it seems that so many people around us, and maybe our governments, the rules they make, the people we rub shoulders with at school, school friends, teachers, our colleagues, etc., so many of them just want nothing to do with God or with Jesus. In fact, they ridicule him. but actually remember that they are not setting themselves up against us. They are setting themselves up against God and against Jesus. And what is God's response? We might feel fazed and daunted, but we need not be, because God is not fazed and daunted by the actions of people around us. No, what does this tell us? He does. He laughs and he scoffs at them, and then he will judge in anger and in his wrath, because he alone is God Almighty, and he has appointed his King Jesus to rule. But there is a warning too, isn't it? It's a comfort to us if we do yield to God. But it's a warning. If you choose to rebel against God, if you choose to set yourself up against him, there's only one loser. You will have to face his anger and his wrath when he rebukes you. Well, I guess the next question to ask is, well, who is this king? I've been telling you all along it's Jesus, so I'm giving you the answer before we get there. But let's have a look at that. Who is this king that he has installed? So the spotlight moves once again on from the people and from God, and now focuses on a new speaker we see from verses 7 to verse 9, to the king. This King Jesus, who rules completely. And what he says, this king, actually tells us that it is Jesus, and it is Jesus who rules completely. Let's just unpack that in those next two or three verses. And this is a bit like the town crier that you might have got a few years ago. Not the Chipping Town Crier, the newspaper. I think that's probably not quite what I was thinking of there. But years ago, when the king or the queen or the ruler wanted to send a message out right the way around the country, the nation, what would they do? You know, this is before telephones and newspapers and internet, etc. Well, they would send someone out riding or running with their decree, their declaration, their statement, their ruling. And there'd be a proclamation ringing the bell for attention, and hear ye, listen up, this is important. The king's message, you need to know this, you've got to take notice of this. This is really important news. And what he says comes with huge weight and credibility. He says here, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. So if someone turned up here and said, listen up, I've got something from Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, you need to listen to, we'd probably listen up, whether we're a royalist or not. Okay, we take note. Well, here we are. This is someone who says, this king says, listen up, I'm proclaiming the decree of the Lord. Proclaiming means here is an official, a public statement. Everyone needs to take note of this. This is public. And the decree is, this is a ruling, this is a judgment. This comes straight from the king or the head of state. This is the new law. So you have to take note of this. And what is it that he says in verse 7? The king says in verse 7 that actually it is the Lord God Jehovah, Yahweh, who has said this to him. So this message comes from none other than the Lord God Almighty. There is no higher authority. And verse 7, what the king has been told is, you are my son, today I have become your father. Or you could translate that, today I have begotten you, or installed you, or set you up as my king. This king has been appointed by the highest possible authority. This is not a national king. This is not a king of Denmark or England. No, this is the highest possible authority appointed by God himself. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. On page 779, Acts chapter 13. And we'll just read a few verses around verse 33, leading up to verse 33. And the setting here is Paul has been touring around the area of Asia. Again, this is after the time of Jesus. Again, preaching the good news of Jesus. And he's been in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And from verse 13, if you were to cast your eye back, he's been explaining to them the good news of Jesus. But let's pick it up in verse 26 and follow as I read Acts chapter 13 and verse 26. And Paul says, as he speaks to these people, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he says in verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, talking about Jesus' death. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our forefathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Here we go. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Again, clearly Paul understood those words and Jesus' resurrection as being proof and demonstrating that this king is Jesus himself. Technical glitch. We'll carry on without the projector. I'm sure we can manage. So this king that we're talking about here in Psalm 2, flick back to Psalm 2, that Psalm 2 speaks about, this is Jesus himself, the Son of God, the king that God has installed. And verse 8, when you look at that, God has decreed that actually Jesus will have a worldwide rule. This is not a local ruler, again, someone like David who might have been. No, you will rule, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth will be his possession. Now that sounds like a big promise, doesn't it? I mean, to have a king who rules over the whole world? And we can't quite imagine that because we do think of things regionally, countries and different nations, politics, nationalities, democracies, dictatorships. But here, this psalm promises that actually, this king promises, and he says that actually that the Lord will make him, make all the nations his inheritance. Well, is that true? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. There are not too many more of these, don't worry. Matthew, in the New Testament, chapter 28, on page 705. Page 705. And this is right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he writes about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is after the crucifixion of Jesus, and after he rose again from the dead and appeared to many people. And then we pick it up in Matthew 28 and verse 16. And Jesus is with his 11 disciples. And I want you to note what he says to them here. Matthew 28 verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and he said, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All authority has been given to me. Here is this king who in Psalm 8 says that God has promised to make the nations his inheritance and the ends of the world his possession. And here he is. Here is Jesus speaking about 1,000 years after that. And he says, all authority has been given to me. From whom? Well, from God, Jehovah Almighty. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth to rule over all nations. And then verse 9, back in Psalm 2, tells us that his rule will be irresistible. He has authority, and it will be worldwide. But actually, his rule will also be irresistible. Let's read verse 9 again. This is a tough verse. The king claims that what the Lord has told him is that you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't quite sit with our sensibilities. You know, I thought this Jesus was just all kind of love and kindness. Well, Jesus is love. But there's more to it, isn't there? Have a think about this. How would you expect the law courts in our own country to react to persistent criminals? Yeah, I mean, people who, they just persist, they continually step over the mark, rebel against the laws, maybe they're in and out of prison, but they just keep doing the same things, warning after warning after warning. What would you say? It doesn't matter. Let them go. Yeah, each to his own. Is that what you'd say? No, I think we'd be saying, you know what? They should meet the full force of the law. Not because I'm vindictive, but actually they don't get it. They keep stepping over the mark. They should meet the full force of the law. Well, turn with me, last time, I promise you, to Revelation chapter 19. The last book in the Bible. And the revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave John. Page 880. Revelation chapter 19. And just follow with me from, as you pick it up from verse 11 to verse 16, just four or five verses there. And this is what John said he saw. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. See, he's not a warmonger. Not a warmonger, but with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heavens were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. And here's the quote from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's pretty harsh, but that puts verse 9 into context, doesn't it, I think? Of the whole psalm, and particularly in the face of the rebellion and the opposition, which we see in verse 3, that continual rebellion. What is the only right response that God could have, or that Jesus could have? So here is King Jesus, who comes to a world that does not want to know him. He comes to a world which is rightfully his, and to people that hate him. And those that insist on setting themselves up against God and against God's king in verses 2 and 3, verse 9 says, Jesus' rule will come by force to completely overthrow them. He will rule. Absolutely and completely. So what do you make of that? Raging rebels, and God rebuking, and Jesus, God's King, ruling. Well, the spotlight moves on one last time to the last character, if you like, from verses 10 to 12. And it moves on to the psalmist, and he picks up, and as it were, he summarizes and he speaks back to the rebelling nations and the kings that we saw in verses 1 to 3. Let's just read those verses. So the psalmist says in verse 10, Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, there is an opportunity for mercy that the psalmist presents these folks with. He presents us with. It's not too late. It's not yet too late. One day, it will be too late. But right now, it's not yet too late. And what's the warning? Don't be foolish, he says to these people. He says to us, don't be foolish and ignore God's warning. And there are two alternatives he gives us in these next two verses here. There are two possible ways that we can respond. And for every one of us here, there are only two. There's no third middle way. There's the wise response. The wise response. Be wise. Be warned. Take note. What do you then do? Serve the Lord with fear. Recognize that actually God and his anointed are to be served. God is good. God is right. And he has appointed his King Jesus. Serve the Lord with fear, with awe, with respect. And rejoice with trembling. Live your life before him, recognizing that he is sovereign and he has authority over everything. Kiss the Son. Well, that's a sign of submission in those times. I mean, we're not like the French, I guess, either, are we? But we're very hands-off. Shake a hand. Shake a hand is a bit too unreadable. But to kiss the son was to kiss a king or a ruler was a sign of submission, that you recognized their authority as you greeted them and you kissed maybe their hand or their foot. It's recognizing that you would submit to them. So what does he say? Submit to God. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, his king. And pay honor to God's king. That's the wise response. And then the only other response is to not do that, which is to ignore the warning, to not be wise, to be foolish. And what happens then? Verse 12, he says, you will be destroyed in your way as rebels who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as God's king. There is no middle way, is there? But their last sentence is the psalmist's plea, as it were, and his joy, where he says, you know what? Blessed, truly happy are all who take refuge in him, in that king. And that is true. Lord Jesus Christ said that he would not cast out anyone who came to him, and that he would forgive and accept all who trusted in him. Truly happy are all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as King and Savior. Well, I trust and pray that will be true for all of us this morning. And maybe before we sing our next hymn, let's just spend just 30 seconds or so in quiet reflection as we just consider where we stand before God.